This class was, I wrote for today. Unfortunately, when you're teaching one of your favorite subjects, I'll probably have to finish it after Dan's done with Ezekiel later. I first taught this subject 49 years ago in my first adult class. That time I spent 9 months on it, so you won't get 9 months on it. I guess the first question we need to ask is, what makes something scripture? Why is a book of the Bible a book of the Bible? This is an easy one. I'll give you a harder one last. Oh, well, I guess everybody needs a free one first, right? It's a book of the Bible because it's from God. See how obvious that was?
That was too easy.
2 Timothy 3:14. All scripture is God-breathed. We turned it God-inspired, but I think God-breathed actually might be a better way to put it. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 said, Paul says, I received what I write to you from God, from the Spirit of God, actually, he says. And in 2 Peter, those of you who have my, I handed out a list of passages that I'm using, so you'll see these passages, but in 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, in talking about Old Testament, he said all prophecy was given by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what scripture is what God gives. So even though a human may be writing it down, it comes from God. Well, how did this work itself out in the New Testament specifically? What does this mean for the creation or the acceptance of those books that are now in our New Testament? That's a question. That's not a rhetorical question. That's a real question. I guess we're going to... We've already agreed that...
I just said restate the question.
You need to have... A book to be scripture, it needs to be from God, God-breathed. Now we're thinking about how does this work itself out for the New Testament? What's kind of specific about that? Because there's some differences between what came to be called scripture in the New Testament and, for example, the prophecies that were called scripture in the Old Testament, or worse, are scripture, not called it, but are. There was a council that affirmed the books of the New Testament. And we'll get to that at the very end of this discussion. Yes.
So didn't they have to meet certain parameters? Mm-hmm. Like, for example, they had to be written by an apostle?
Written by an apostle, that's first. Apostolic teaching.
Mm-hmm. Or had to be closely associated with an apostle.
Right, yeah. It could be written by an apostle, or it could be what we call apostolic teaching, which means someone who was close to an apostle and is claiming to be apostolic teaching.
So Mark and Luke are the first two that aren't mm-hmm. apostolic directly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
In Acts.
So, in fact, there are several books where that's an issue. So Mark was accepted by the New Testament church. And, of course, they'd have more direct knowledge than we do because it was basically a talk given by Peter. And Mark wrote it down. and circulated it. It's called the Gospel of Mark, but in another sense, it might be called the Gospel of Peter. Luke, of course, was Paul's traveling companion, and his work is accepted as apostolic because he was with Paul. But Luke specifically tells us in Luke 1:1-4 that Luke is going to utilize confirmed eyewitnesses as he talked about the life and the teaching of Jesus. So he didn't just depend on Paul. In fact, probably he had Mark in his hand. So he had a big source right there. But then he had other teachings and he got those confirmed. And because he was kind of writing under Paul's authority, it's viewed as apostolic. The same thing's true with Acts. Now, the list of the apostles is a little larger than the original 11 or 12. Besides the original ones who saw, you've got Paul, who's an apostle. And we'll talk about some of what he says presently. In fact, Paul talks more about this apostolic authority than anybody else because people challenged him a lot because he wasn't one of the original guys. So actually, he says a lot, has a lot to say about it. Then you've got Jude and James, who are half-brothers of Jesus, who came to be viewed as apostles in the church. So they're viewed as direct apostles. Then you've got somebody like the author of Hebrews. Now, that's a little harder question. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. We know that he knew Timothy, because he talks about that at the end of the book. The early church knew who he was. He's clear, as you read the book, it's clear that the author assumes and knows that the readers know who he is. And he teaches with authority. It's clear he expects the audience, the readers, the listeners, to know that he's teaching from God. But now, through the passage of time, we no longer have exactly a knowledge of who that person is. Which is an interesting thing. And of course, John writes John, 1st and 3rd John in Revelation. Peter's got 1st and 2nd Peter. So it's fairly clear that most of the books were written by direct apostles, but the ones who weren't were written by people who were associates of apostles and who would have the ability to know the exact truth. So this was a very important criterion in the early church. And we actually see this done, talked about. This is prepared by Jesus. This isn't something that came about later. So, for example, in Jesus, in chapter 14:26, Jesus talks about to the apostles, the original group of apostles, how he's sending them the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will recall to mind the things that he has said to them. Remember, the teaching is through Jesus. These are Jesus's apostles. Apostles being a witness or a representative. And so that they're teaching what he has taught them initially. And in fact, in Matthew 28:20, when he commissions the apostles, he says, teaching them to observe all I have taught you. So it comes from Jesus, through the Spirit, to the apostles, and it's written down for us. And we'll see it's actually a little more complicated than that presently. And now, in the case of Paul, he's more clear on some of these things because of the questions that were raised about him. Because he talks about the fact that I received, in Galatians 1:12, I received the gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1 through 5, Paul claims apostleship. He talks about how I am an apostle just like the other apostles, and he has some evidences he talks about which we haven't gotten to yet. And the original apostles we see talked about in a couple of contexts. For example, in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the author talks about the fact it's given by Jesus. And it's given by Jesus through his representatives as opposed to prophets in the past. So there's a shift there. In Acts 1, in 21 through 26, Peter gets up and he says, we need a 12th to replace Judas. And he calls him an official witness, or he calls him a witness. That word in the New Testament originally came from the idea of a witness in a court kind of context. He also calls the role the office of apostleship. So apostles were basically kind of, as it were, official witnesses of the truth, is what they are. And so he articulates that for the first 12. So that's fairly clear. And, of course, we have to ask this question, well, how do we know the teaching is apostolic in each particular book? Now, we've already talked about one of the points, which is the book claims to be apostolic, authoritative teaching. Either directly, Paul says, I am an apostle, because he's challenged on that score, or indirectly, by being authoritative, like the author of Hebrews, who apparently did not have any problem when he was writing, any concerns about people not accepting what he had to say. So there's self-authentication, is what we often call it. Now, of course, the problem with self-authentication is that that obviously is a necessary but not a sufficient condition. In other words, if the person says, I'm not an apostle, they're not. But if they say, I am, well, we're not quite so sure. We need some other evidence on that. Now, as we've already kind of alluded to, the early churches would have known who was writing and where the document came from normally. You had you had some, like, they knew that Mark had written down Peter's talk, his life of Jesus. So they wouldn't have said, well, just a second, Mark, I know he's around, but he's not really an apostle. They wouldn't have had that trouble. But there's still the problem that there were people who were fakes. And so right from the beginning, the church was warned, you got to be careful. You can't just take anybody's word for it that says they're apostolic. There has to be confirming evidence of some sort. And, of course, we see that right from the very, very beginning. Jesus, Matthew 7:15 and 24, he warns about false teachers. He says, beware. So as he's teaching, right from the beginning, he wants people to know this possibility exists. And His apostles need to know that. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, warns, stick with the truth, even if you get a letter that claims to be written from me. In other words, apparently there were people that wrote letters and signed it Paul, or claimed it was from Paul, when it wasn't legitimate. And the church knew that. They knew that it was this danger. So they were aware of this possibility. They were warned about it by Paul. And as a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he writes a little greeting in his own hand, kind of to say, see, this is kind of my signature kind of thing. Paul didn't write down his letters. I'll talk about that issue a little bit later. They had writers to write them. But he would put this, and this is true in several of the letters, he puts in, I'm writing this so you know it's me. So this was something that people were thinking about. He also authenticates this, by the way, in Colossians 4:18 and 1 Corinthians 16:21. So the church had the possibility of forgeries, but people were aware of this possibility. So that helped protect them. Now, what else might have made sure that this was legitimate?
He would send the letter back, Paul in particular, would send the letter back to a church with someone that they knew or someone that they trusted so that it was for sure from him and not someone else.
And you see that occasionally. For example, you know, Philemon has Philemon's slave bring the thing back, Onesimus. So that would have helped made it clearer to the churches. Obviously, it just didn't come in the mail. it'd be much more impressive if Timothy walks in with the letter and says, here, than if I did or somebody that I'd never met. You've got the way the document came. Now, this would be clearer in some cases than others. For example, Ephesians was a letter that was a circulating letter. So possibly the church in Ephesus would have been obvious to them. But some of the other churches, as it circulated around that it was written for, might not have had the same degree of force. But of course, in that case, you would have lots of churches got the same letter, which would have helped. That's true with 1 and 2 Peter, too. 2 Peter is written to a specific church. 1 Peter is a circulating letter. So you see that coming. And we don't really know exactly how the Gospels were disseminated. This is a helpful point. What else might have helped?
It would not have contained something that contradicted other teachings that they already had.
It was consistent. Oh, dear, I don't know how to spell consistent. Well, anyhow, it was consistent. Is it A-N-T? Okay.
E-N-T.
Oh, E-N-T. Okay. I couldn't remember which. It was consistent with the gospel. Now, remember Dan talked about that in the context of the Old Testament. When Moses in Deuteronomy says, if a prophet foregives something truthful that happens, but at the same time tells you something that's inconsistent with the prior prophets, Don't listen to him. The New Testament has the same thing, same idea. You've heard verbally the gospel. That's what you've accepted. Don't get that. That was right. So don't go leaving. If something doesn't fit, it's time to sniff around and find out what's going on. And that would not have been unsurprising at all, given that it was done in the Old Testament. So, for example, if you look in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul, talking to the Galatian church, which seemingly has drifted from the basic gospel, says to them, if an angel or I write something inconsistent with the gospel, don't believe it. It's got to be consistent with the gospel you've heard, or it's not true. So consistency is very important as a criterion. And since it was in the Old Testament, this would have been very natural to the churches. This wouldn't have been a hard... Well, obviously it was a hard thing, otherwise Paul wouldn't have had to write Galatians. But that's because some teachers were slick enough to make it sound consistent when it wasn't. You just have to be careful. Actually, related to that is the fact that the New Testament, this is a little harder to do in practice, but the New Testament makes clear the Old Testament is God's authoritative word and sticks with it, so you should expect they would be consistent. So even though the gospel sounds like an extension at times that moves in new directions, it's the gospel writers are very concerned that it be clear that this is Jewish. It starts with the Old Testament. It starts with Israel. Everything that was said to Israel was true and reliable. Now we move on to the gospel, but the gospel also fits. You know, I was listening to the sermon today, and Josh did not, the passage he used is actually a quote from Isaiah. Well, if you look at the passage in Isaiah as a whole, the passage in Isaiah says that the day will come when God will reach the nations. And you've got something that fits. There's things that prophets said, in fact, clearly fit Jesus' life. Even though the Pharisees, for example, had totally misinterpreted things to their own human interest. But if you really looked at it, it's all one truth. So that was true with the whole gospel itself, which kind of was a way of authenticating. Because remember, in the New Testament church, originally the only scriptures they had was the Old Testament. I mean, they had copies of the Greek Old Testament, which was what they mainly utilized, and the Septuagint, and that was the scripture they could read week by week. They had the verbal words of the apostles originally and the teachers. Now, Peter, in his second letter, specifically mentions the fact that he is writing down, where is that? Well, it's in 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, somewhere. that I think it's 12th or 19, but I'm not sure. I'm getting old. He doesn't say exactly that word, but I'm going to be gone soon. I'm going to write down what you already know to preserve it for the future. In other words, there's this original church that's been taught basic gospel, but now God is leading people to write it down for the preservation of that gospel for the future, because you don't want to just depend upon oral transmission forever. And Peter makes that very clear. That's his goal. That's his purpose as he writes this letter. So, consistency. What else would they have had? Yes?
As far as I know, there were those even in the early church who contradicted the resurrection, and one of the key, the apex of our Christian faith is the resurrection. So I think those that would have received letters, if the resurrection was death, burial, and resurrection was in there, it had to be, back to that word consistent, but it had to be the truth of the gospel. The resurrection is the key in if it's mentioned in any of the books.
Right. All the important doctrines would have been taught. And they would have heard that right away. So if somebody wrote, and in fact, Paul and the Corinthians, somebody had taught that the resurrection's already occurred, as I recall. Well, that just didn't fit. And Jesus' resurrection, if somebody said that didn't occur, that would have been thrown out of court before it started. Yeah.
So at one point, Peter affirms Paul's letters, kind of.
In 2 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, he talks about Paul's work as scripture. I'll call this cross authentication. I think that's 2 Peter 3:16, if I remember right. There's some trouble with all these passages. As you can see, one of the reasons I gave out the passage list is there are 2 million passages. 3:15 and 16, 2 Peter. And he talks about Paul's letters as scriptures. And this is true for apostles. They are cross-authenticating each other at various points. So this helps. So you have something like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where several of them are getting together and they're all working and agreeing together. You can have confidence that if Paul wasn't an apostle, it's pretty likely someone would have said something. Or if Paul didn't think James was a legitimate apostle, he obviously would not have been thrilled about James giving the final opinion of that conference. Let's see, what else did we have on that one?
Neil, can I add one?
Oh,
I was thinking of adding one. Maybe, but I don't want to take you off tangent, but to me, a lot of it is the eyewitness accounts are contained in these documents. Peter refers to it, this is something we saw. We actually saw Jesus. And Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, that there was a lot of eyewitnesses. And Luke, of course, says that what he did is research. He talked to the eyewitnesses.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So they're not just writing they're writing based on eyewitnesses, which Paul says could be contradicted if it wasn't true what he was saying.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of, to me, there's a lot of cross-authentication in the fact that there were so many eyewitnesses still alive when they were writing that it was...
Yeah.
That's how we do history. We have authentic witnesses.
Right.
And that's it.
Right. You have... Actually, in this case, part of the cross-authentication is non-apostles saying, oh, yeah, Jesus said what he says he said. Or, oh, yeah, we saw the resurrected Christ. Or, we saw Jesus die on the cross. We saw Jesus claim to be God. Or whatever the issue is. So, the cross-authentication goes beyond apostles. That's a very good point, Eric. So you've got, let's see, there was another passage I was going to read here, but, yes, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul specifically mentions the Lord's brothers as apostles, which is important for James and Jude. That's why I wanted to bring that one up. Okay.
Well, this is just getting off track a little bit here, but I have often wondered, was Paul the same age as Peter and the other apostles, or was he a little younger? Or don't we know?
We don't know exactly. My guess is, though, the events of Paul are not real late compared to what was going on. And somebody like John was very young when he was an apostle of Jesus. So it's quite possible Paul was older than some of them, maybe a few years younger than Peter and some of the others. But he would have been in a similar age. And in fact, he's probably not the last one to die. We think John lived far beyond his time. Although he didn't die of old age, he died because he was beheaded, we think. That's not in the scripture, but that seems to have been the case. He would have fit right in with him. I mean, he knew him. They were all talking together. Let's see. Cross-examination, eyewitnesses.
Neil?
Okay.
I just think we've been kind of talking around it, but I think underneath all of this, it's based on the actual words of the Son of God. This is what Jesus said. And as in the Old Testament, the prophets revealed what God had revealed to them. But this is now God himself speaking. And so when all of this self-authentication and cross-authentication and consistency, you would expect nothing else if this is God himself speaking to his people and proclaiming the gospel, the fulfillment of God's plan.
Yes, yes. And Hebrews makes that point, like in 1:2, in 1:1 and 2, about it's Jesus speaks. The apostles speak for him. So there, it's not their authority ultimately. They're merely his witnesses. It's what Jesus says. Actually, in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, you get a kind of summary verse of the whole picture. But it's still, Jesus is the ultimate writer of the New Testament through the Spirit. I mean, God is the ultimate in a certain sense, but Jesus is the one really guiding it here. And of course, occasionally you'll see that very explicitly, like in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is the one talking to the apostle and telling him what to say, which is quite a dramatic book. Of course, I'll be getting back to that shortly. So let's see. There's another one here. Ah, yes. Apostolic miracles. One of the things the early church had was miracles. And of course, Jesus himself did miracles, which were authentication, and which helped move people towards him. For example, the resuscitation of Lazarus, who had been dead, was a major miracle, and many people turned to Jesus because of that great miracle that occurred. Well, similarly, Jesus gave miracles to his apostles. So, yeah, we have Jesus doing miracles initially, but then we if you look in Acts 3:12, you got Peter and John healing somebody, giving an early authentication for their apostolic authority. They're doing what Jesus did. Notice, Jesus did it first, and their miracles were perhaps not as dramatic as his, but they still showed that God's power was with them. Jesus had given him that power. Paul talks about the fact that, where did that go? I hate these outlines. If I had better handwriting, I'd do better. Paul talks about the fact that he's done apostolic miracles, and it's clear that the readers would have been familiar with those. So in Galatians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 12:2, he talks about the miracles that are authenticating him as a legitimate apostle. In that sentence, again, the readers, original readers, would have felt this was very comfortable because they were used to the idea that the prophets in the Old Testament had said things that came true. So you had an authentication going on there. So when Isaiah writes about Cyrus the Great, well, Cyrus the Great wasn't even born when Isaiah lived. He's talking about Cyrus, risen up Cyrus? Who heard of him? They didn't know of anything about that. And then there he comes. Well, that's a pretty powerful miracle, a pretty powerful authentication. Now, I know people try to explain away all this stuff all the time who are not Christians, but for the early church, this was a living, breathing thing where they saw the miracles sometimes and or heard of other people who had seen the miracles and could tell them that. That'd be part of the whole eyewitness picture that went as well, where the eyewitnesses go beyond just Jesus' time. They go into the time when the apostles are doing things. But those kind of miracles you don't hear about as much later in the church time. It seems like they were used to authenticate, to build a basis, and then the miracles were kind of probably, I don't know this for sure, but it looks like God normally uses miracles when he needs an authenticating base to work with. Once the church is established, they might come from time to time, but they're less critical. That's important. But for knowing what was apostolic, this mattered. Now, sometimes people feel that, gee, that was wonderful for them, but we're kind of dependent upon their word. You know, it's now been lots of years. None of us has seen any of this ourselves. They're the ones that saw all the authentication. But we have things that authenticate for us too. I must think about that for a minute. Let me check the time. Otherwise, that's okay. We'll do it in another class. But I will walk. Probably we have some evidences they didn't have. And we have some things they did have that I've mentioned.
One of them that I've been thinking about, and I think you addressed this earlier, sort of, but there's so much quoting of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, apostles, I mean, they knew the Old Testament really well. And to me, that's an authentication.
Okay. The Old Testament authenticates the New, even as the New authenticates the Old in a certain sense. So we have two witnesses that fit each other. That's a good point. And if you've listened to Dan's class, of course, you've heard that made very, very clear. Yes?
We also have the Holy Spirit that authenticates.
Okay, now, this one is one that'll take me a minute to do. I'm going to call this Calvin's proposition, probably because I read it in him first. But he's the earliest one I've noticed that said it. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, anyone who has received the Spirit and become a believer, which is a miraculous event, you won't become a believer unless the Spirit authenticates you, authenticates the message that you have heard. And if you've heard genuine Christianity, the message is the gospel written down by the apostolic writers for Jesus. So, having become a believer, and remember, Scripture says our natural carnal nature finds the gospel offensive. We don't want to admit that we're sinners, legitimately under the judgment of God, and need to repent and change. We want to believe we can earn our way to salvation by being good people, quote unquote. So Calvin says, so you have had a miracle. If you become a genuine believer, you've had an authenticating miracle that the message is true and therefore the messenger, which ultimately is Scripture, because that's the one thing that's consistently keeping us on message, on track, which is ultimately in term Jesus, is legitimate. So he argues, therefore, for a person who's been saved, who's had a real regenerating experience, there is no reason for him to ever doubt the Scriptures. Now, if a person isn't a believer, yeah, critical scholars should doubt it. They should say, well, no one could know about Cyrus the Great 100 years before he was even born, so therefore it was obviously written 150 years later, after Isaiah died. And from a human point of view, if you don't believe, that's obvious. But if you believe, I mean, if I believe God can resurrect me from the dead and give me eternal life with a resurrection body, knowing about Cyrus the Great 150 years before he took over is not actually that big a miracle compared to what we believe as believers. That's an extremely important evidence. And Calvin thought this was important because he wanted people to see that people would say, well, we don't see any miracles. And he said, whoa, you do. If you're a believer, you've seen an incredible miracle. We have some other evidences that actually the early church, some of which the early church wouldn't have seen. We've seen Christianity spread throughout the world and be an important thing for generation after generation, for example. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, along those lines, like just Scripture has stood the test of time, and we have the benefit as believers to see these things play out and come true in, mm-hmm. in the world. And when we dig back into Scripture, we read things, you know, even in the Old Testament, we can see how these things have recurred. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, we can have confidence that what the prophets, what Jesus, what God has said will come to pass is coming to pass. So we see the proofs, I think, every day that this is standing up.
Yes. Let's think about this one for a second. One of the things New Testament said, for example, was people of the world are not going to like Christians. The church will be persecuted. Oh, well, we see that today with a vengeance. I mean, for people in Afghanistan, most of the people the Taliban is killing are people who they feel politically threatened by. But there's one group they're killing who is no threat to them at all. Christians. Why is that? Because deep down inside, as Romans 1 tells us, the non-believing world knows there is God, and they know in their hearts of hearts they've rejected him. And they don't like Jesus, and they don't like his people. And that's a powerful evidence. But, and what's more, the whole world system is sinful. But we don't just have to depend upon the whole world system. We can look into our own hearts. I remember the first time I read the Sermon on the Mount, or the first, I'd say the first 50 times I read the Sermon on the Mount, first 100 maybe. And I read the thing and I said, What? This is nutcase. If I behaved that way, I'd be wiped out in a day. Where did I get that? Well, partly I got it from the way the world works, but it also did not appeal to my intuitive nature. I didn't particularly want to believe the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, I'd much preferred a different kind of set of commands there. At least my natural carnal nature would have preferred it. Be clever and do good works. You know, something like that. That would have been a little bit easier. Do them in your own strength. But it never said that. So you see history done in a really fundamental way, and we also see this done in terms of all the heresies that have troubled the church. We usually don't think of false teachers as an evidence for Christianity because they're attacking it. But ironically, remember, Jesus told us this was going to come. Well, it's come, and it's never stopped, just generation after generation, heresy after heresy, coming along, trying to destroy people's faith, cunningly trying to destroy people's faith. Yes.
So something we are privy to that the New Testament wasn't was Jesus' prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. And it's not mentioned in the New Testament, but we know that it eventually did come to pass.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one that came to pass where people fairly early on, because that fell in 70, 71 kind of thing, fairly early on they would have seen it. So there have been some people who actually lived on to see that happen. So that would have been a good one. That's a really good one. Yeah, Mar.
As you probably read in the Sally News, she came to faith. She's a Chadian Muslim background believer, but she came to faith because of a vision that or a dream that she had of Christ telling her that this was the true way. And then just this week we heard again of a lady in another village who had a similar dream and has come to faith.
Well, there we go. We have that kind of evidence comes. And, of course, her whole life, for those of you who have been reading about Sally and heard about her, is an evidence of God's power. We also see God's power evidenced in other ways, too. I'll take an example from American history. 1800 was probably the darkest year in our history in terms of Christianity. The church was very, very, very weak at that point. It was particularly weak in the western, more rural, more frontier areas. Rural is not the right word. Frontier areas. In 1800, Jefferson was elected president. Jefferson's attitude was, we'll create religious freedom and Christianity will die away. He wrote that in one of his things. So evangelicals were very upset when this man became president, who was, in fact, not friendly to us. We think that's a modern thing, but it's not. The very next year, God sent the great second revival, the greatest revival I can think of in history in terms of numbers. And he sent it in western Kentucky, which at the time was a frontier, barbaric area, where people didn't think there was any Christianity. And he didn't do it because an evangelist came. He did it when two little churches got together, or a group of churches got together for a little fellowship time. And all of a sudden, within 6 months, paths were crowded with people going to these incredible revivals. Nothing like it had been seen for eons. So apparently Jefferson winning the presidency didn't do any harm at all. In fact, God seemed to wait for him to win the presidency to do his great revival. Yeah.
Could you speak a little more to Jefferson? I've read a range of things, particularly from David Barton, talking about how Jefferson was, he had a number of things where he said that, I think he was even involved in some type of Bible, something or other within the Capitol. There's a number of, and I don't have anything on top of my head right now, and you may not either, but I hear this broad range of comments about Jefferson being, you know, and cutting out pieces of the Bible, et cetera, and yet there's other things that, particularly David Barton, you're probably familiar with, has said that there was a number of things where Jefferson was very pro Christianity, although it was obviously his own kind of version. So your comment, I'm just curious, and you may not have it at the top of your head, but could you talk a little more about where he, if you might remember the quote or you might not, but I'm just trying to get a little more information on that quote you just gave about, well, Christianity will just die away of its own accord. It almost sounds like what Hitler said, to be honest. Could you comment a little more on that? Maybe, again, I might catch you off guard here, so you might not have the reference right on the top of your head. But
yeah, Jefferson is tricky, yeah, because he loves to write about deity. I mean, look at the Declaration of Independence. And in fact, the original declaration that Jefferson wrote has more comments. So we still have, we were endowed by our Creator, which implies he believes something, with certain inalienable rights. Actually, before Franklin got a hold of the thing, it had even more comments like that. But
just interject. They keep saying, well, they're deists, but by definition, a deist, God creates and goes away. So if these people were deists, as they keep saying, all these people, then how did God endow man? By ipso facto, you could not be a deist by saying God endowed man, because God doesn't endow anything. He created the universe and went away. So this whole deist thing about the founders doesn't ring true to me either. Sorry to interject, but go ahead.
Yeah, I'm not sure Jefferson was a deist in the formalized sense. Jefferson was a guy who basically did not believe in Christianity in a fundamental sense, and it was known that. That's why the evangelicals went so nuts in the election of 1800. We don't think of this, but evangelicals were very hostile to Jefferson in the election of 1800. But John Adams was no more Christian than Jefferson was. His wife was a Christian, but he wasn't. And they were very upset when he won. But he liked to talk about God and things that were Christian, and he certainly knew the scripture. But he had certain, shall we say, unwillingness to accept certain elements of Christianity that were fundamental. So he's not a Christian. And he clearly thought that a biblical Christianity with a doctrinal system was not something that was valuable. I think he thought you could have Christianity without the resurrection and without that sort of thing. But I don't think he had a systematic system that we can articulate exactly. But he clearly was not a Christian in the normal sense of the word. And he clearly did not think Christianity, as we call biblical Christianity, was a thing to be wanted. He wanted the values of Christianity. He thought you could create a set of values that were Christian, and you could talk like Christianity was true, but without Christianity itself.
So it's a little bit like that. I don't forget which president it was in the 60s or somewhere said, the United States needs a religious people, and I don't care what it is. You probably heard that quote before, and I forget who said it, and I haven't got it ipsissima verba, but it was something along those lines. You've probably heard that, right? That quote. We need a religious America, and I don't care what it is. So it's more a morality that they want, and that's probably where Jefferson was at. So he wasn't like a classic deist. He wasn't a Orthodox Christian, but he was just kind of a kind of a mishmash in between or something. That's kind of what I'm hearing you say. Is that correct?
Yes, that would be, yeah. And he's not systematic. You know, some people are relentlessly concerned about being consistent. As far as I can tell, Jefferson was not on this issue concerned about being consistent. He's more of a creative kind of a person. But that revival was something he would have never expected. It was an amazing thing, what God did. And we were in a dark hour. I mean, we may think Christianity is under fire in the United States right now, but in 1800 it was a lot worse. Things were really bad. And it looked like one might have been, in a human sense, you might have thought, well, America's going to be de-Christianized. It's going to be just like modern Europe at that point. And then God said, not in my sovereign plan. We had this great revival in which the United States, for a time, became a nation that seemingly was more Christian than any other I can think of in history, where people were free to choose. But that, too, began to erode away as the spiritual war that continues in Revelation continued in other ways as Satan found a counterattack. But the heretics as well are forecasted in the Bible, and they are always with us, and they're always there. And they're always people who are going to say the same things or similar things to what was said in the past. It seems strange to have all these bad things be an evidence of the truth, but given that, you know, if you read the New Testament, you don't get any warmy feelings about how the world's going to operate. And the way the New Testament says it is exactly what happened.
What about the fruit in believers' lives? This is how you know they know you're my disciples, that they love one another. So there's a positive fruit. The fruit of Christianity, mm-hmm. I mean, throughout the history. I mean, during the bubonic plague, didn't the Christians go in there to help people, even the rest of people left, even though at their own risk? So those kinds of fruits of loving each other, and that's mm-hmm. another.
Yeah, we have our Christian heroes who show the fruit of the Spirit and acting in a way that was not, shall we say, rational in a human sense. Mm-hmm. Or is it that Paul says in Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians 1:18, that basically the truth of the gospel is nonsense to the human mind on its own. And at times people act in a way, of course, if you're not a believer, you can rationalize all this. I mean, and if you want to, you can. But I think we as Christians have a lot of evidence that they didn't have. Now, my wife has got her phone up and is saying, Neil, you're done. And so we will close. Glorious God, glorious Jesus, we thank you for what you've done, and may your name be honored. Amen.